If you ever get the chance to hear the good news or the bad news first, which one do you like?
Bad.
Always like the bad news first. Oh, well, that's good, because that's what you get in Romans, really. When Paul begins this letter, as we've seen over the last few weeks, he begins with a very loud and clear declaration of the gospel, doesn't he? It's the power of God for salvation, and he's not ashamed of it. He wants to preach it. He's eager to preach. But after saying that, he very quickly, from verse 18 onwards of chapter 1, very quickly moves into the bad news. The wrath of God is being revealed against all ungodliness, against all unrighteousness. No one has any excuse. What can be known about God is plain to see, because God has made it known, yet they still suppress the truth of God. They exchange it for a lie. Last week we saw anyone who read and listened to the second half of chapter 1 and thought that they were safe from God's wrath, especially his chosen people, the Jews, just being the people of God, if they thought they were safe or barleys from any condemnation from God, Paul shatters that illusion. You too, he says, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on others yet do the same things yourself. God's loving kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, Paul says. Not to presumption, but so many of them, recipients of his love, his patience, his forbearance, have come to presume upon him, thinking they can get away with all manner of strife. And so they too were storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment would be revealed. So whilst God's chosen people had great privileges, being his covenant children, they were not immune from his judgment. In fact, part of the covenant, you can read it back in Deuteronomy and elsewhere, part of the covenant was for God to be faithful, that he would judge them. There would be curses if there was disobedience. And at the end of chapter 2, we know, unless a person's heart was circumcised, that is, unless a person's heart is turned towards God, not just their outward behaviour, it's no use being religious on the outside if there hasn't been a transformation on the inside. Then there's no difference between Jew or Gentile, religious or irreligious. We're all under sin. Something I was going to read last week, but decided not to. I just want to read to you now. It's from Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. Great little book. And this is just his word regarding law in the book of Romans. Just something he says here. As regards to the term law in this epistle, you must not understand it after the fashion of men, as denoting a doctrine that shows what works we must and what works we must not do. That is the meaning of human laws, with which we comply when we do the works commanded, though our heart may have no share in them. God frames his verdict in accordance with the condition of our inmost heart. His law, accordingly, makes demands upon our inmost heart and is not satisfied with mere works. Instead, he brands as hypocrisy and lies all works in which our inmost heart has no share. It can look great on the outside, but if the heart's not in it, it's hypocrisy, and that's how God judges it. For this reason, all men are called liars, as Paul quotes, because not one of them keeps nor can keep the law of God from his inmost heart. It's not just that we don't keep it, we can't keep it. We're unable to keep his law in our inmost heart of ourselves. Everyone discovers in himself a version to what is good and a desire for what is evil. We're opposed to it. We keep away from it. Now, where there is no unconstrained desire for what is good, the inmost heart is not attached to the law of God. In such a case, there is surely also sin and merited wrath of God, although to a superficial observer, there may appear many good works and an upright life. Pretty straight to the point. You might have heard the story of the young boy in church with his father one day, and pretty young lad and pretty energetic, and he was standing up in the pew wanting to see what's going on up the front. His dad says to him, "Sit down, son." His son keeps on looking and jumping around up. "Sit down, son." He says, "No, I want to see." Dad grabs him and yanks him down and says, "Sit down." The boy folds his arm, looks at his dad and says, "Well, I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm still standing up on the inside." It's exactly what Luther's talking about, isn't it? And isn't that an image of our own inmost heart so much of the time? That's what's taking place when we live according to the flesh and not to the spirit. That's the battle we deal with in Romans 7. Paul deals with it as well. It's not just little boys who are like that, is it? Big boys and big girls as well. Doing what the law requires, Luther says, is very different to fulfilling the law. You can do a work of the law, but if your heart's not in it, it's not fulfilled. Because God looks to the inmost heart. God is not pleased with any work, even a seemingly good and righteous work, if it doesn't proceed from an unwilling, rebellious, believing heart. And as we'll see by the end of this morning, if we haven't already, none of us of ourselves have a willing and obedient heart. We're all rebels. And so by the end of this morning, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But before we get to that, we go to the beginning of chapter 3, where first of all, Paul explains the privilege the Jews had. Was there any advantage? What was the point? All these years, all these centuries, God's had a chosen people. Was there any advantage? Was there any privilege that they had? Paul anticipates that question. He asks it himself, probably a question on everyone's lips as they heard the first couple of chapters. And his answer? Absolutely. What advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews had the word of God. They were given the law through Moses. They had all the prophets. They had the sayings, the oracles of God. God had spoken to his people. What does the writer of Hebrews, how does he begin his letter? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And now it goes on, he's spoken to us by his son. Later in Romans, when he returns back to his kinsmen and the story of of Israel, really, he says in chapter 9, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, all these privileges, all these advantages they had. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. They had everything that God had given them. They'd heard God speak to them. And when God speaks, he doesn't just speak, does he? When God speaks, there's action. Let there be light. And there was. They were witnesses to the very action of God. The redemptive love of God. His holy love, as they were disciplined and judged and then brought back to him time and time again. You read the Old Testament, full of examples. Every time a prophet turns up on the scene, what's his message? Judgment's coming, there's a warning, but there's also opportunity for repentance and a word of mercy and hope. Every time. I'm sure you never did anything like this when you were back at school in your day, but at my high school, if a teacher was late getting to class, the whole class would run amok, wouldn't they? Especially if it was over a couple of minutes. They're not coming. But often there'd be a student nominated who would stand at the door. You stay watch. You keep watch. Let us know if he's coming. And the class would go AWOL. But then when the alert sounded, he's coming. Everyone's back, books open, and you look like you're the perfect little class. I don't know if we fooled too many teachers that way at all. But you probably get the picture if you haven't been there yourself. The thing is, with God's people, it wasn't the people, wasn't the naughty kids who set up the watchman. God himself brought the prophet and said, he's coming, watch out. The Lord's coming. And unless you change your ways, he's going to come with judgment. Sometimes it was already too late, but there was always a word of promise. There was always a word of hope attached. If you don't change your ways, judgment will come. Sometimes swiftly, sometimes slowly. But then, comfort, my people. I will restore your hard heart. When the judgment is over, you will cry out to me and I will hear you and I will come to you. I will woo you back in the wilderness. Always a word of hope and mercy. Time and time again, the Jews were witnesses to the power and work of God in judgment and in redemption, salvation. And they were to bear witness to that work, to the nations. They had been entrusted with the oracles of God. That word entrusted is interesting that Paul uses, isn't it? It's not just that they'd received it, not just that they had it, they were entrusted. What does that word imply? There's responsibility. But they didn't prove faithful with what they were entrusted with. Now, Jesus taught a parable or two about that, didn't he? One man's given 5 talents, another man given 2, another man given 1. I'm off, you go make put my money to work. I entrust it to you. Another one, each person's 10 of them are given a simple mina each. One of them raises another 5, 2, 5, 10, however it works out. They were to do the business, be entrusted with their master's money while he was away. Now, we often connect those parables with our talents, don't we? If you've got a gift, if you've got a talent, then you should use it for the church and for the Lord. And absolutely, yes, we should. If you're a talented accountant, put that to work. If you're a talented musician, put that to work, serving the Lord. Absolutely. But they're not the only things we've been entrusted with, are they? Israel was entrusted not with musical or monetary talents, although there were people that had that. Not with wealth or riches or land, although they were given much of that as well. They are entrusted not with particular spiritual gifts, as we so often apply to those parables. They are entrusted with the work of God, the oracles of God. What does Paul tell Timothy? Been entrusted with the gospel. We've been entrusted with the gospel. What are we doing with it? Israel was entrusted with the oracles of God, and on the whole, they did not prove faithful with what they were entrusted with. They had all the privilege, all the advantage of being a Jew, God's covenant children, his treasured possession, but they failed to grasp it with both hands. They took it for granted, they presumed upon their status, thinking it would just be enough that they were God's covenant children, that would keep them safe. But it wasn't. They forgot to hear the second part of that covenant, the end of Deuteronomy. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Promised land full of milk and honey. Walk in my ways, but if you don't, the land's not going to produce, your enemies are going to come. There'll be famine. And in that, actually, both the blessings and the curses are God remaining faithful to his covenant promises. His own people, he's made promises to them, but if they proved unfaithful, God would always remain faithful to them. And even his judgments are an exercise of his covenant-keeping faithfulness. His people had the advantage, but they did not use it to their advantage. Instead, they proved unfaithful. I missed the page. Thought I'd jumped a bit early. Their unfaithfulness doesn't make God unfaithful, does it? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar. The faithlessness of God's people does not nullify the faithfulness of God. Now, sadly, in many situations, God's reputation has received a fair knock, hasn't it? Royal Commission in our day. Old Testament, plenty of times the nations looked on and think, oh, some God he is, look at his people, off to Babylon. Syria's taken charge. So God's reputation's taken a knock, but he has remained faithful through and through. God's faithfulness and his love is not nullified. And that's actually what we as God's people are meant to bear witness to. Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Anyone know where that comes from? You've got a footnote in your Bibles if you're not reading my notes. It comes from Psalm 51. We looked at it last week, actually. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. From verse 4, it says, "Against you, Lord, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." I've sinned. I'm a rotten sinner. And it doesn't matter what I do to make it up, I've sinned against you, Lord. And therefore you are right to judge me. I deserve your judgment. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." What do we do today when we get told off? We blame our upbringing. We point the finger to the government or something or someone else. No, "I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin." He's not blaming his mother. He's just saying, "I'm a rotten sinner through and through." "Behold," verse 6 of the psalm, "you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." It wasn't just Luther who came up with the idea of God's law needing to be filled in our hearts, was it? There, the Lord delights in truth in our inward being. How does that happen if we've been conceived in sin? So having established that God is faithful and that the faithlessness of his people hasn't nullified his faithfulness, Paul anticipates another question. As if someone in the back of the room says, "Hang on, Paul, what if our unrighteousness serves to show that God's righteous, isn't that a good thing?" And Paul says, no, you can't argue like that. You've missed the point. He uses a similar question in chapter 6, doesn't he? What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Because he's just said where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So if we want more grace, surely we can sin more. No, that's not how it works. The answer's the same each time. By no means, no way. Don't even think about it that way. And some people have even claimed that Paul's gospel says, "Oh, you can do evil, because as you do evil, more good will come." And Paul says their condemnation is just. That is not the gospel that I've been preaching. Don't listen to that for one moment. If that was how it worked, then how could God be right to judge anybody? Sort of undoes the whole cycle of it all, doesn't it? It would put a stop to God being righteous in the first place. No, instead God remains faithful and righteous and holy in all his ways, including in his judgment against his own people. His own people who were entrusted with the oracles of God, they had that advantage, but they did not use it to their advantage. Instead, they proved unfaithful. So, verse 9, are they any better off, the Jews, God's covenant chosen people? No, says Paul, they're not. Yes, they had an advantage. They had the privilege of being his chosen, oracle-given, covenant people. They were recipients of his redeeming love, but they proved themselves unworthy, unfaithful, faithless. So are they any better off? No. And actually, Paul knows his Old Testament, doesn't he? He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's been raised up a teacher of the law. And you've only got to go back to Deuteronomy, Exodus. You saw it there in the wilderness as they come out of Egypt. And then they almost get into the promised land, and then they've got to wait 40 years because they didn't go in. They weren't faithful then, were they? Two out of 12 of the spies, Joshua and Caleb. Then Moses hands over to Joshua, and Joshua takes them over into the promised land. Everything should be good then, shouldn't it? Yeah? Promised land, flowing with milk and honey. And what does God say to them? When everything's good and you're living in all my blessing, don't forget me. Don't forget me. So he warned them, you will forget me, but don't forget me. And then Joshua takes them in. And at the end of Joshua, he warns them, God's promised you, he's given you all these things, you're his covenant people, but you're not able to serve the Lord. For he is a holy God, a jealous God, Joshua 24. If you forsake him, he won't forgive you. There will be consequences. Joshua knew the kind of faithfulness the Lord wanted, the inward heart. He also knew the heart of man. But God's people were determined. They were sure of in themselves that they would serve the Lord. No, we're right. We'll serve the Lord. We promise. You've only got to turn the page at the end of Joshua into Judges, don't you? And see the cycle begin over and over again. Things are going well. Then there's sin, disobedience, rebellion, failure to fulfill God's word, worship of other idols, images, consequences for that. Enemies rise up. God's blessings taken away. Eventually they cry out to the Lord. He hears their cry. He raises up a judge, a saviour, and he delivers them. Things are good. Sin creeps in. Idolatry, worship, cycle over and over again. And it goes through judges, it goes through kings, it goes through the prophets. And it goes right up to today with God's people. Did God's people have any advantage? Absolutely. Yes, they did. They had the oracles of God. But are they any better off? No. Despite their gallant promises, despite them being God's chosen people, their heart was not in it. What did we read at the end of last week? Verse 25 of Romans 2. Circumcision indeed is of value. It's great being a Jew. It's got plenty of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcised. It becomes nothing. No one's a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Verse 29, but a Jew is one outwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. For the Jew, circumcision could mean something, it could mean absolutely nothing. Going to church today for the Christian could mean something, could mean absolutely nothing. Your baptism, even, could mean something, could mean absolutely nothing, if there's no heart change. And if that heart change doesn't translate into outward change, into delight in law-abiding conduct, delight in the truth in our inner being. Together with the Greeks, together with all the other Gentile nations, the Jews also are all under sin. As it is written, and then Paul quotes from a number of Psalms, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. And don't you want to cry out, but what about us? We're here. No, together they've become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Come on, Paul, you're throwing a big blanket over everyone. Surely there's a few people outside of that. No, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Last week we heard how Paul divided the room into two, saying God's going to render judgment to each one according to his works. If you by patience and well-doing seek for glory, honour and immortality, go to this side, you get eternal life. But on this side, if you're self-seeking and don't obey the truth, then wrath and fury is coming your way. And to make it very clear, we said it last week, but he's just said it again here in chapter 3. All of us are on that side of the room. No one is good, not even one. Jew, Gentile, every single one of us. Not a very positive outlook, is it? There's serpent-like descriptions that Paul uses there. The venom of asps under their lips. Deceitful tongues. There's images of death and despair. There's ruin and misery. There's no peace. And there's no fear of God at all before their eyes. Not a very positive outlook at all. But it's so comprehensive and so convincing that we are all left standing there in jaw-dropping guilt and fear. it sort of clashes and grinds against our heart and spirit, doesn't it? Even just to hear those things. But by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Back at the end of chapter 1, many a Jew would have heard or read what Paul was saying there and totally agreed with his assessment of things. Yes, God's wrath is being revealed against all ungodliness, and rightly so. They should be damned to hell. All those pagans, all those unbelievers, all those atheists, which back then would have been probably polytheists, worshipping lots of gods. That's exactly how they live in all their unrighteousness, suppressing the truth, and they are getting what they deserve. But then anyone who thought that would have been stunned into silence. You, too, have no excuse. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. We are all under sin, says Paul. You, O man, woman, and child, you have no excuse. And actually, you have no escape from God's righteous judgment. Nothing we do, no work of the law, no good work can make up for our unfaithfulness. There's no way we can worm our way back into God's good books. Not by anything we do, no matter how hard we might try. On our own, our predicament is absolutely dire. We're doomed. And we haven't shifted from that, no matter how many years ago your conversion was. The moment you step away and sever yourself from Christ, we're straight back there. There is no one righteous, not even one. No one who does good. God is completely justified in condemning each and every one of us. His judgment, Paul says, rightly falls on us. In Acts 17, before Paul gets to Rome, he speaks to the Greeks at the Areopagus. And he says at the end of his speech, the times of ignorance God has overlooked. You've had your chance, you've seen goodness of God, but you've ignored it. Times of ignorance God overlooked, but now God commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There's no person, there's no individual, not even in this postmodern age where truth is all fluid and whatever you like it to be, not one of us can escape an encounter with God in our life or in our death. Every generation must encounter God. Every generation. Even if they don't think he exists. Times of ignorance God might overlook, but there comes a day where he is appointed. He will judge the world in righteousness in his Son. God's not indifferent, we said back in chapter 1, didn't we? He's always active and present, pressing up against the very things that we're trying to suppress. He's not distant, he's not indifferent, nor is he inactive. Actively handing us over to our sin, actively engaged with us, but actively loving us in all of that. Even the sin that we sin is God handing us over. It's his wrath. It's not just our sin, is it? It's his wrath against us. Joshua was right. We can't live up to the requirements of a holy and jealous God like the Lord. No matter how determined we are, like the Israelites were, no matter how many promises we might make, we are all under sin and therefore all under the wrath of God, accountable to him, the whole world. And that's exactly where we need to be. Totally helpless. With all our unrighteousness and guilt and failures laid out before us, and all of our self-righteousness and great ideas and promises and intent just coming unraveled as we try to spill out excuse and self-justification. We need to be at the point where we know we are totally unworthy of God. The only thing we're worthy of is His wrath and judgment. Because it's only there, in that place, that we see the power of God for salvation. It's only when we're pressed up against the very edges of the Red Sea and there's no escape and our enemies are driving in behind us and there's nothing but death and drowning ahead that we see God's redeeming love and His amazing power at work towards us as He makes a way through to the promised land. Only there, in our helpless and futile, unworthy state, can we ever, as the hymn goes, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Because if you've got anything else in your hands, you're not going to be able to cling to Christ. Only there will we, what do we sing? Only there will we be able to take up the cup of salvation and receive His grace and know His love. Only there, facing the judgment of God, can we hear the great "but now" of verse 21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. As Tim Keller writes, without judgment, salvation has no meaning. What are you saved from? Without the reality of God's present and future wrath, the cross is emptied of its glory. So we don't say these things and go over what Paul's preaching in Romans 2 just to make us squirm. We actually say them and need to hear them so that we see the glory of Christ. So that salvation has all the more joy and meaning to us. Paul's concern, Keller goes on, is to show that the ground on which we stand, Gentile and Jew, irreligious, religious, rule-breaking or rule-keeping, the ground on which we stand is all level. We all face judgment. We all deserve wrath. It's only from this ground that we're able to look at the cross and see it clearly for what it is. We cannot appreciate who Christ is unless we've first acknowledged who we are. Keller quotes Charles Simeon, which I've got on the bottom of your notes there. "There are but two objects that I have ever desired to behold. The one is my own vileness." I don't know if I've ever really wanted to behold my own vileness, to be honest. "But the other is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I've always thought that they should be viewed together." And I would add to that, in fact, that we would never see the full depth of our vileness unless we know the full grace and holiness of God. And having heard all the bad news and seeing ourselves not as spectators looking on this from a distance, but actually right in the thick of it, right on that side of the room together with all the Jews and Gentiles, it's from that vantage point under the wrath of God that we see the righteousness of God revealed in His Son, in the Gospel. It's only there that God prepares us to undergo heart surgery. The sort of heart surgery that He promised in the New Covenant. You know, He delights in truth in the inner being. But there is no truth in our inner being until He replaces our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. He performs the circumcision of the heart that He requires of all His people. All of us who said, "Yep, I'll do it." But you can't, "But I'll do it." No, you can't. "But I will do it for you." and I have done it for you in my Son. So much so that we can now and do now delight in his will. And we delight in truth in our inner being. And it's with that word of hope and mercy and grace, we'll leave it hanging in the air there for next week as we're going to hear the great good news of justification in the gospel. Let me pray. Father, we read elsewhere that discipline is not pleasant at the time, but leads to a harvest, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And Father, even as we read and preach these things and see ourselves for who we are apart from you, that's far from pleasant. It's more than sobering. It can almost lead us to despair, Father. And yet at the same time, it doesn't lead us to that. It leads us all the more to run to Christ, to see the glory of his cross, to see the height and depth and breadth and length of your love for us in him. Because without you, without him, we are lost. And so, Father, I just want to pray right now that your Spirit would testify to our spirits that we are your children, no longer children of wrath, but children of God, loved by you, belonging to Christ, recipients of your grace and your mercy. And so, Father, while we may have been sobered this morning hearing these words, may we go out abounding in hope and joy and love, knowing that you have redeemed us, yet not taking any of that for granted, Father. We've just heard the story of your Old Testament people who had great privilege but were no better off. Father, may we not receive your grace in vain, but cling to Christ with all our strength, with all the strength that you give us, such that we would walk by faith, not in our righteousness, but in the righteousness you give us in your Son. Free from sin, free from the slavery of sin, and full in the true life that you give us in your Son. By your Spirit, we ask in his name. Amen.